What is the first thing you should think about as a believer? Okay, I want to especially emphasize that. And probably that's not the best way to phrase it. Maybe it's one of the first things that you might think you ought to think about. And certainly something you ought never forget. When you read a text like Psalm 24, who can ascend God's holy hill? How does that, what do you think you should be thinking about when you read a text like that? Anybody want to take a shot at that? What do you think about when you start reading a text like that? You think of Mount Moriah? Okay, you think of the physical geographical place. All right, where God is worshipped in the Old Covenant Kingdom. Yeah, Rocky? Yes. Yeah, I used to read texts like that as a young believer, and I would instantly feel terrible and read the whole psalm feeling terrible, thinking about how I was unworthy to ascend that holy hill. And that there's some usefulness to that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's not good to examine oneself. But when we read a psalm like that, we as believers ought to go right to Christ. And I'm not in any way belittling what Brother Britt said, because it is important to remember the context of a text like that, who it's being written to, what it's being written about. It is the idea, it provokes the idea of worship in the Old Covenant as they did ascend to Mount Zion, where the temple was, and to worship there. But we ought to think of Christ. We ought to think of Christ before we think of ourselves. We ought to think of the one who has himself approached God perfectly and holy and complete and has approached with full acceptance. And we ought to cause ourselves to think about this doctrine of justification, that we approach God solely because Christ has approached God before we have, and he's approached God for us. And the only way we approach God is through him and his perfect righteousness, because here is the one who has ascended that hill. And of course, that becomes figurative for the very presence of God, doesn't it? And he ascended that hill in a very acceptable manner, with no fault, no blemish, no shortfalling, no incompleteness, nothing that God would look at and find fault with him. And so we can sing a hymn like that. We can read a text like that and actually encourage ourselves. Well, I have a Savior who has done this in my behalf, and it's on that basis and that basis alone that I'm acceptable before God. Therefore, I then want to work my life to conform more and more to his and to his way. OK, well, I want us to think about that. When you sing a hymn, you want to think about where that hymn comes from. We try to. Most of the hymns that we have a text at the top of the hymn. The reason we have it in the hymns of heritage is following the custom that we have in the Blue Trinity hymnal. Every hymn has a text at the top. And the text at the top is typically the text that the lyricist was thinking about when they were writing the particular hymn. So there's a whole purpose there that we ought to be thinking about. Well, tonight I'm going to return to justification, and I want to particularly come to the idea of justification and holiness. I have touched on this as we have worked through this doctrine, but I want to return to it and spend a little more time with it tonight. As we have worked through the doctrine of justification, we have worked with a basic definition that I pulled from Wilhelmus Abrakel's work on the Christian's Reasonable Service, which is his four-volume systematic theology. If you have a set of notes with you, this is the definition that I had in the set of notes that I handed out before. Justification is a gracious work of God whereby he, as righteous judge, and I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, acquits, and I'm going to come back to that as well. As righteous judge acquits the elect from guilt and punishment and declares them to be heirs of eternal life because of the righteousness of Christ, the surety imputed to them by God and received by them through faith. That's the definition we're working with tonight. One of the things that I emphasized when we first started looking at this doctrine is the just wrath of God, especially as it is displayed in judgment, in the judgment that every human being must and will face. You may be familiar with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Or you may not be. You probably at least are familiar with the verse itself, the text of the verse that reads, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And in some ways, that's a terrifying verse. But certainly, it's extremely important that we are aware that this is the case. Every human becomes quickly aware of death. That's not the unusual thing here. Judgment is the point that makes this somewhat of a terrifying concept. Judgment had to be revealed. We may have something of an innate sense as creatures who have something of the image of God that is within us, but that is so ruined that unless people hear of this in preaching or in some kind of teaching, they don't necessarily go to this. And it does seem like the more prosperous a society one is born into, the less they think about that concept of judgment that comes after death. But we have this statement that's revealed to us. God is faithful to reveal to us that there is a judgment coming. He's a faithful creator to us. Now, I say just wrath because wrath, that word conjures up an idea of impulsive anger. If we were to use that word about another human being, if a child was to say, yes, I provoked my father to wrath. he might not be thinking that his father remained in a real reasonable state of mind, that maybe his father was out of control. That word is not a word we use a lot. And when we do use it, we may be using it more in the realm of something that's an impulsive sort of anger. And I think that's probably the idea that's conjured up in the thinking of most people in our society. But God's wrath, when we think of just wrath, we're thinking of God's wrath, and we're thinking of something that's not like ours. Certainly, anything that we might have of wrath or anger, at least in some measure, is reflective of that which is in God, but it's always an extremely poor reflection, and it's always tinted and tainted by our sinfulness. So wrath with God is not like ours. Wrath for God is, we might say, an expression of his perfections. Now think with me for a minute about this. When you think about God being creator, what is it about God as creator that what is it about the fact that he is our creator that would lead him to express himself as having just wrath? What might happen from creatures regarding their creator, in which we might say he has just wrath over that creature?
Rebellion.
All right. In particular, why are you saying rebellion in this particular question? You're right. It's certainly rebellion. What's behind that about him? If we're talking about his perfections being expressed, rebellion, certainly it's appropriate that he would have wrath upon one who's rebellious. Why? He's holy. Yes, that's true. But in particular, I'm really picking on you, Rocky. Anybody else want to chime in here? In particular, why as creator would his wrath be just against a creature who's rebellious?
First of all, he has no sin.
He has no sin? That's exactly right. But what is it about him being our creator?
That he has the right over his life.
You know, the creator has certain rights over what he's created, doesn't he? There are certain things that he deserves. As creator, that means we are in some way entirely, well, maybe I should say in all ways, entirely dependent upon him, aren't we? We wouldn't exist if it wasn't for him. And there's an idea, this is not going to sit well, it doesn't sit well with us, but with God being creator, well, goodness sakes, have you ever made something? Yeah, we belong to him. We're his possession. If you make something and someone else comes along and destroys it, why are you upset with them? What are you going to say? That belongs to me. Okay, now, whether or not that's always without sin or how sin may be involved, it illustrates the point, doesn't it? God, as creator, expresses just wrath because we belong to him. Now, all right, let's think about this. So, just wrath. And so there's no violation there, is there? It makes sense to us that God would have just wrath when there is rebellion, because all creatures, all human creatures, all of existence belongs to him. It's his to do with as he sees fit. How about this? How about God's goodness? What would be expressed about God's goodness? What comes into play with the fact that God is good? What's being expressed about God if he is justly wrath, full of wrath, in relationship to his goodness? Huh? His essence is good? Exactly. Do what? Okay, everything about him is good. All right. So we look at this one who is good. And he is in a position of just wrath. What must we conclude has gone on? Chase? All right. And what do you mean by bad? Okay. In particular, something sinful. And we might say something that's evil. If God says and reveals to us that he's good, and in his presence, which is everywhere and everything, isn't it, at all times. Something evil is done, something bad, something sinful, and he does not have just wrath, what might we conclude? He's not good. So, you see, this phrase, just wrath, is a way which we're working with this concept of God expressing his perfections. As creator, as one who is good, think about this. Think about the word righteous. That would be one of the things that we would use to describe. We might say that's an attribute of God. We might say that God is righteous in his perfections. What comes to mind when we think of righteous, and what comes into play then when we think about God having just wrath? What has happened that reveals that he's righteous? And we're talking about some nuances here, aren't we? All of these are connected, but there's some nuances with each one of them that help us understand a little bit more about who God is. Yes, Steve. Pardon? A judgment has taken place? Help me understand. I'm not with you yet. Okay. Now, all right. You're on the right track. Think about this for a minute. When there is evil and a judgment of a righteous judgment has been made against that evil, why? How in the world has there been this righteous judgment reached in when there's evil there? No. Anybody's perspective. What? There's a piece. There's an element. There's a thing that's at play for us to reach an assessment that something is wrong and evil or sinful, and to reach a judgment that this is not righteous. Stephen. All right. Now you're. Yeah, boom, 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 all around it. Yes, that's right, yes. Was it Cindy? Well, it might be both. I think we're primarily in the realm of evaluation. You have to have somebody with authority who has a standard. That's what I'm trying to get at. I'm sorry. Sometimes I don't know how to ask the question just right. There's something about God in which there is a fixed ethical standard. We use that word righteous to describe that. So as creator, we belong to him. He has rights over us. As good, you see, there's a revelation of his basic character, that he must express wrath when something is evil. Well, you see, that word righteous, we go a little bit further. You see, we're creating nuances about who God is. We're getting an understanding of the different aspects of God's essence and being. He is a being who has a fixed ethical standard by which we can do exactly what Stephen said. We can say that is evil, and that deserves a judgment of unrighteousness upon it. You with me? All right. So, and we could do this. There's a lot of different things you can think of. You can think of the idea of love. What if God expresses just wrath in this idea of love? What's he expressing? What is it about him we're learning more about? What's being revealed about the perfections of God, especially in this idea of love, when he expresses just wrath? In what case is he going to express just wrath?
Well,
And actually, I didn't mean to make this hard. What's the opposite of love?
Hate.
Yeah, we could say apathy, you know, if you want to say, you know, okay. All right, maybe both are, you know, the opposite of love. But there's going to be something in which God expresses just wrath at a particular action that we come to understand, well, that's hate. Or that's neglect, or whatever it may be. But you see what I mean when I say that when we talk about just wrath, we're talking about that thing in God, that expression of His perfections. And we can count on this. This doesn't change. Now, let's keep going. God reveals this to us in His Word. So let's go back and look at a few things. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, you know what's going on there at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. God has finished, hasn't He, His work of creation. And this is one of our great stories that we ought to remember and we ought to repeat and we ought to talk about. That at the end of the 6 days of creation, we read here, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Now, isn't that interesting? What does the word sanctified mean? Anybody want to take a shot at that? It's simple. It's not real hard.
Set apart.
That's exactly right. It's something that's separated out. All right. And so here we have 6 days of creation activity. And the seventh, it says very clearly in the text that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. God set it apart. It was a different sort of day than the other days. And by the way, that word blessed, we use that word blessed, don't we? We pray that God will bless something and we're asking that God will prosper it. Or we might be asking, if we're thinking through what we're praying, we might be asking God to make sure that whatever it is that we're asking for His help with, that it's put to holy use within us. All right. So that word blessed is an interesting word. The root idea in the word blessed is the idea of worship. The old word, the word that's used here, the root word here is our idea of kneeling. And you can kind of see the graphic picture that's being used there in that word blessed. You don't see it in the English word. But in the Hebrew word, that's the idea. There's this idea of one who kneels. And then that works from kneeling to the idea of worship. And so God blessed the seventh day. There's something of worship going on here in this seventh day that has been set, in which God has set this day aside. Now, this is why theologians work with this text and they come up with the concept of a creation ordinance for worship. And we would obviously say no one has the right to mess with that, except the Son of God and His apostles. And they don't mess with it, but they do change the day from the seventh day to the first day to commemorate resurrection and tie it to this concept of a day set aside by God and a day for worship. Okay, now, look, there's so much going on here, but we got to kind of limit ourselves to these things that are going to help us understand something about God's holiness. God is holy. And the way He began to communicate His holiness to us from the beginning was setting aside one day for worship. And we continue to observe that. Now, look what He says in verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him." Now, look at those two words. He took and He put. If you take something and you put it, what have you just done with that thing? You've separated it. Now, that's just a graphic illustration or a graphic picture of sanctification. God took the man and he put him in the garden. So we have a picture here of God sanctifying a day, and now we have a picture of God sanctifying a man. And what's most important, there's a lot of things going on with this, but what's most important to get a hold of is God's communicating to all of us who he is. That he's a holy God. And not only, you see, in setting aside a day, in setting aside a man, well, really what's important here is how we think about God. He is separate and holy. He's sanctified. He's different than us and what we're familiar with. Now, there's so much going on here. I want to be careful. But he puts him in the Garden of Eden, right? That's what the text says, to tend and keep it. And those two words, tend and keep, by the way, are the same words that are used in Leviticus and Deuteronomy to refer to the work of the priests in the temple. What did they do with the temple? They tended it and they kept it. And that word keeping has the idea of guarding. So don't so much picture a farm because of that word garden. Really what's going on here is God is setting up a priest and a temple. Now, we don't want to get too carried away with that right now, because our point is we're learning about God's holiness. And so God sets aside a day and God sets aside a man, and the focus is worship of God. And it says, and the Lord God commanded the man. Now, there's something else now. We're learning about this concept of holiness. There is authority to it. There is a standard to it. And God exercises that right without anyone else's permission. Now, this is one of our great stories, isn't it? Parents, this is a story you ought to tell your children, remind your children. God made this earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he blessed that day, and he sanctified that day as a day of worship. And his intention in creating a man was to set him aside for worship, to tend and keep a garden temple. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, I'm going to have a hard time getting through all this, aren't I? Look at chapter 3. We're going to do this chapter 3 a little more briefly. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And you see, now here we kind of get a negative side of this idea of separation. Now it's Adam who has separated himself from God. And it's not God who wonders where Adam is. He's working with Adam to get Adam to think about what holiness is. And of course, with us as well. And we know that this goes through to a culmination of curse upon all involved in the sin. And of course, in the middle of that curse, and that curse teaches us something of God's holiness, that there is just wrath. Ought not surprise anybody. It has a character of condemnation to it. It has a character of eternality to it. But there's this thing we call just wrath that God is expressing when he curses. In chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4, and we know this, here's another one of our stories. By the way, Christian stories are helpful to us, aren't they? Because they remind us of the facts of things that went on. If we think about the story of the seventh day, wow, we're understanding something about who God is. We think about The story of the man set aside with his wife in the temple, the garden temple, to tend and keep it. We're thinking about, you see, our stories as Christians are not myths. Our stories are not something we just simply want to use to shape how we think about reality. Our stories are reality. Our stories are truth. Right? And so we want to remember our stories, and we want to try to be accurate with our stories, and we want to always be working at making sure we're keeping the right doctrine related and connected to our stories. Because you can listen to people who take the same things that I've just gone through tonight and come up with all kinds of harebrained, crazy ideas about who God is. If we do not understand that this is an unfolding to us of the holiness of God, in which He expresses just wrath, that's very different than any kind of anger we've ever known. This is a very settled, very purposeful, very righteous, and good thing. And that's what He's communicating. So we see the same thing with Cain. He works with Cain. He rebukes Cain. He confronts Cain. Verse 6, it's almost ironic here. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Now, I'm raising my voice. Don't take that as the way God spoke to Cain. I don't mean to do that. It's really fascinating, though, that this is an expression, again, of God's just wrath on sin. And He says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Because who's really has the right for me to be angry here? What's God communicating to us? He was saying this to Cain, and Cain didn't get it. I am holy, and no one escapes my just wrath. It's beautiful. It's frightening. It ought to be frightening. But it's beautiful. And we can think of Moses. Take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. We can think about David coming before God after we heard Sunday afternoon, and Nathan, "You are the man." Well, what's going on there? It was as if Nathan said to David, "God's just wrath is upon you for your sinfulness." You see? Isaiah 6. "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That's what happens when a man sees God. And I really hope that sometime in your life, when you are all alone, you yourself have a similar experience in which it dawns on you how holy God is and how sinful you are and what that means. Because if you ever have a moment, and I've had several of those in my life, when that comes so clear to your thinking, it will terrify you. But it'll also drive you to Christ. All right, so there we are. So we have these texts. We have these wonderful stories of our faith. They're not to be necessarily perfectly memorized, but they are to be remembered and they're to be retold so that we get a hold of the doctrine. We get a hold of the concepts of who God is and who we are and what is going on. So it's worth your labor to get these stories down and to be able to retell them and to make sure that they're doctrinally accurate when you retell them. We have other stories that we could think of. You can think of Christ. One of my favorite ones is Gabriel visiting Christ. And what does he say to Mary after she says, how can these things be? And he says, that which will be born of you is the Holy One of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Luke chapter 1, another one of my favorites is Acts 4, where Peter is praying. And he uses what evidently was one of Peter's favorite labels for Christ. As he prayed for God to sovereignly work, as they preached the gospel, he rehearsed the opposition that they're facing, and he declares that the opposition the apostles were facing was against whom? Does anybody remember? Your holy servant Jesus. Beautiful, isn't it? Okay, so we see this within the Trinity. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's also very Trinitarian. All right, now, let's keep going here. There's so much to cover. Let's go ahead and take a quick look at two other texts. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We read in verse 5, here he's describing these people who'd come to faith in Christ under his ministry, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. I'm reading verse 4, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. That ought to be a strength to your soul. When you hear the gospel preached and you believe it, that is evidence to you that the power of God has been at work. Pay attention to that. Look for it. Pray for it. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And I think that teaches us how that power of God accompanies the preaching of the word of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that comes and does a work. Well, we're going to relate that right back to Genesis. And we're going to relate that back to Moses. And we're going to relate that back to David. And we're going to relate that back to Isaiah. The Holy God has come and he's doing a work. In much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. These are beautiful texts that help shape how we think about God and who he is. Now, look with me again to Romans chapter 3. We've looked at this text before. Romans chapter 3. When we think about God at work, God is revealing the truth of his being in both natural and general revelation. I believe if we took time, we could demonstrate how God expresses his just wrath through general or natural revelation. We've been looking at special revelation, which is so much more helpful to us. But in special revelation, God has expressed his just wrath. It becomes very clear to us. The phrase that Abrakel used when he talked about justification was this phrase, the righteous judge. Well, okay, now you see we're thinking about this righteous judge who has revealed his perfections in his just wrath that we've been reviewing. So we know that it is this God who has just wrath who is at work in this doctrine of justification. It's very important to think about it that way. Justification, Abrakel said, is a gracious work of God whereby he, as righteous judge, acquits. Now, that means we ought to expect this to unfold in a particular way. It's not going to be like human beings. If you care about somebody, you'll cut them some slack, won't you? Even as parents, don't tell my kids this, but maybe they figured this out already. Even as parents, I didn't chasten every single time it needed to be done. I didn't chasten exactly thoroughly every time, as thoroughly as I might have even thought it should have been done. There's something about us as humans in all our interactions that we tend to, I'm not saying this is every time absolutely, but we tend to cut each other slack sometimes. Or we'll go the other way and, you hurt my pinky, off with your head. You see what I mean? We can go to extremes. But the point is, God is perfect in this. He doesn't go too far, nor does he come up short. He's perfect. He's a righteous judge. But he's gracious. And so he provides a way in this picture of his holiness to acquit. So we read in Romans chapter 3. Well, I thought I went to Romans. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate what? His righteousness. So what do we see happening with Christ? We see just wrath poured out, don't we? God's demonstrating his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate. Let's forget some of the other stuff. He's demonstrating at least these two things. He's demonstrating his righteousness, and he's demonstrating his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier. So in this realm of justification, there's something very important going on. And that is holiness is being maintained. What was that? An Amber Alert? Okay, all right. Holiness is being maintained. Do you see that? God remains just. He's working exactly as he must work to demonstrate that he is righteous, that his wrath is just, and justify the one who believes in Christ. So holiness is the bed on which justification lies, we might say. Holiness is essential to the context of this doctrine of justification. If you're going to understand justification, you must understand holiness. Without holiness, there is no need of justification, is there? So you can look at it from that direction. Why is there need of justification? Well, certainly it's because we're sinful. But why is there a need for sinful people to have justification? It's because God is holy. And his wrath is just. Since God triune is holy in his perfections, justification is then indispensable. In particular, forensic imputed justification is indispensable if sinners are going to be saved, because God is holy. So if you're going to think about justification, you want to think about God's holiness. Now, there's a lot of obvious reasons, maybe, why I'm working with this tonight. But let me give you three, just as we wrap this up. Number one. This is important because you live in a world that rejects this and hates this. Even
among Christians.
The concept of God's just wrath is persona non grata. Even evangelicals will not give it a place. I sent out today, or Cindy Kaysen sent out today, an article by David Wells. I encourage you to read it. One of the things he observes in that article is that evangelicalism in the United States has replaced the concept of God's wrath almost entirely with the concept of love. And it's not a biblical concept of love. It's a very human concept of love. You live in a world that hates and rejects this that I'm teaching tonight. So you must be alert to this because you know it's true. That God is wrathful in a holy and perfect way. And he is just in that. And as it says in John 3:36, that for those who have not believed in the Son of God, his wrath does what? It abides upon them. Now, you need to be alert to this because the world you live in hates this and rejects this. We of all people must know and believe and proclaim and guard this truth. There is no salvation for lost, corrupt, condemned, sinful human beings apart from dealing thoroughly with this matter of God's holiness. And only God can do it. And he does, and he has in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why we can preach the doctrine of justification. And how beautiful and wonderful that is. God's holiness is inextricably connected to his being, to his right to rule, his glory, and therefore to his purpose and power to save sinners. The same God who is just in his wrath has the power to deliver from wrath. And does for those who come to Christ and come to faith in him. Secondly, we who believe in his Son for salvation must never, never move away from the truth of God's holiness. Not only must you be alert to what's going on in the world around you, you must guard your own heart and our church to make sure that we never move away from the truth of God's holiness. Rather, he and his holiness ought to become to us increasingly precious. So that when I hear the preaching of just wrath that used to terrify me, I find God's power in grace displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ. I think to myself, when I hear wrath proclaimed, there's the demonstration of God remaining just and justifying the sinner who believes in Christ. So this ought to become more precious to us. Now, don't misunderstand me. What I'm talking about is the holiness of God ought to become more precious to us. In holiness, our Father encompasses us with his goodness. The expression of God's grace to you is he brings you into what is precious to him. And what is precious to him is all that's holy. And we find ourselves being enfolded into that. We ought to fall on our faces and thank God for his gracious work. And that's what's going on in justification. Thirdly, lastly, consider that our Savior made the truth of God's holiness of primary concern to us. How did he do so? Think about the Lord's Prayer. What's the first petition? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? It just simply means make your name holy in us. Remember, we start out with that word our, corporate. Father, that's all about the gospel and adoption. Our Father in heaven, that's his transcendence, who has come near to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What are we doing? We're praying that God will work in our midst graciously to make so that we will make his name holy. And when we see that happening, we can say to ourselves, we are seeing the display of God's love for us as our Father for his children. He's bringing us into and involving us with that which is most precious to him. So, this is our first concern when we pray about anything. Doesn't matter what we pray about. Everything that we would utter a word about in prayer, we ought to start with, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy in us as a church in this thing I'm praying about. That's hard to do. We don't always feel comfortable doing that. It won't always give us warm fuzzies inside. Sometimes we'll be in total disagreement with it. But we need to conform ourselves to Christ. If we are justified before God and we understand the nature of justification, his holiness is of immediate, continual, extensive concern to us in everything about us, in every aspect of our being and lives, all the time with every other person we come in contact with. We are most concerned about God's holiness.